But as it has been announced, I will try to give a series, and I don't know how long the series will last, on the life of David. And in this series, brethren, we will find out that David was a person like you and me. He grew up in a society which was not subject to God. And God had to call him out of that society to teach him valuable and important lessons throughout his life. But you see, David was a product of his environment. And so he didn't just forsake everything he had grown up with all at once. It took time. And God gave him that time. As we will see, David was a man after God's own heart, as we heard in the sermonette already, because he repented, because he changed when he realized that he was wrong or that he had done something wrong. He made mistakes. He sinned, not only in the matter of Uriah and Bathsheba, when he committed murder and adultery, but because he had a heart which pleased God, he was able to come to his senses, but sometimes it took a while. Many have read about the life of David. Many have come to wrong conclusions. Since David might have done a certain act, and since the Bible says that he is a man after God's own heart, and since the Bible didn't say right there and then in this particular passage that his action was wrong, many have concluded that the action must have been right. They failed to read the account about David with New Testament eyes, or in the context with other Old Testament scriptures, which would have told them that David's particular act in a given circumstance was wrong. And since they failed to do that, they adopted wrong concepts, wrong teachings. In fact, some have argued that we must do what David did, since David did it. And they have even to an extent done what David did, and they thereby have sinned, not realizing the lessons we are to draw from David's life. When we read about David, as we will in a moment, we will find many times a connection between cause and effect. David might have done something which would lead to certain consequences. If he hadn't done that particular thing, it wouldn't have resulted in those consequences. Sometimes David recognized it right away, sometimes it took him a while. And the same is true with us today, is it not? If we find ourselves today in very bad circumstances, it's always good to ask ourselves the question, did I do something which caused that circumstance? Or did I sin? And is this particular circumstance a wake-up call from God to bring me back to my senses? Now, it might not be. But it's always good to ask ourselves a question and to analyze our lives to see whether it might be. David had to do that. David did do that. But sometimes he didn't do it right away. Sometimes it took him a while to figure it all out. And so we find, brethren, that David's life was written down for us to study it, to draw right conclusions from it, to copy his good examples, to avoid the bad ones. We are not just to copy everything he did, but we have to look at Jesus Christ, because Christ was the only human who never sinned. He is our example. He is the one whom we are to follow. Now, Mr. Mitchell already read the scripture in his sermonette, but I'd like to read it again in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, to set the stage for the life of David, because here we find the Apostle Paul testifying about David and the way God looked at him. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. It says, when God had removed him, and he's talking about King Saul, whom he had first appointed to be king, But Saul had rebelled against God, and God removed him. And then we find that it goes on to say, he raised up for them, for Israel, David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So when God raised up David, he knew that this would ultimately be the case. But he also knew that David wasn't perfect then. We will read about when Samuel anointed him king, a young man. God knew he wasn't perfect then, but God also knew that David would be willing to accept truth as it was revealed to him by God and to live in accordance with it in a general sense. And I'd like to focus particularly on one lesson David had to learn, although we are going to see quite a few. But one is of tremendous importance for all of us today, because it's a lesson many have totally ignored and overlooked. Some have even tried to justify the mistakes David made instead of learning from them, as David had to do. So let's start reading in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and notice how David is being introduced to us in this particular chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 16, because this is a chapter where Samuel, the prophet Samuel, anointed young David to be king over Israel. And so we read in chapter 16 and verse 1 of 1 Samuel, and we will return to this chapter and the following chapters in the book of 1 Samuel. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. But you see, God didn't tell him yet who that would be. But in verse 13, we read that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. You see, all the brothers came first, and Samuel looked at each and every one of them, and he looked at her, at their outward appearance and how nice they looked, and he thought, oh, surely these are the ones, this is the one God has chosen. But God says, no, that's not the one. And finally, they got David, and David was a young lad, we assume about 17 years old, when he was brought in front of Samuel, and then God says, that's the one. And so Samuel anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So now God's Spirit would dwell with and in David. But you see, it is important to read verse 7 in this particular passage to see why God has chosen David. Because in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 we read, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, this was somebody else, or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. The meaning is, I have refused him from being the king. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's why it's so important that we refrain from judging and condemning others, because we many times have to just look at outward appearances. But you see, God looks at the hearts. God knows everything. And the interesting thing is, brethren, God didn't just flip a coin at this moment in time saying, okay, well, I have to reject Saul. Now, who should I look for? God had carefully observed David from David's birth. Let's keep your finger here in 1 Samuel, and let's go quickly to Psalm chapter 71. Psalm 71, and let's start reading in verse 5. David was convinced that God had been watching him and that God had been with him from his very birth. Psalm 71 and verse 5, he reads, for that David is saying here, for you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. But let's go on in Psalm 139, because David is even saying more things about what God had been doing in his life from birth. 139, chapter 139 in the book of Psalms. And let's read beginning in verse 13. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13. Again, David is saying, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame, or my bones, in the literal meaning here, my frame, my bones, were not hidden from you when I was made in secret. See, he's talking about being made in secret in his mother's womb. See, people couldn't see that. God, of course, could. And skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Again, talking about his mother's womb, talking about the fact, you know, that we are all flesh, and flesh is made from the dust of the ground. Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Now, this is very important to understand, because it tells us when life begins. It begins at conception. And if we kill life after conception, we are violating God's law against murder. That's why abortion is wrong. That's why the taking of any medication which does away with life after life has been conceived is wrong. He goes on to say, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, and as yet there was none of them. David knew that God had been involved in his life from his very birth, as a matter of fact, from his very conception. But David knew that he wasn't just an extreme exception. Because, let's turn to Psalm 33, and let's also read what David said about God in general, insofar as other human beings are concerned, insofar as you and me are concerned. Psalm 33, and let's start reading at verse 13. It says, the Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually, and he considers or understands all their works. So God was studying them all. And that's why he chose David, because he could see in David's heart there was something he could work with, so that David would ultimately come to the point where he would do all of God's will. God had studied David to know that that would ultimately be the case. He had studied his heart, his attitude, his mind. But you see, that doesn't mean that David didn't make mistakes. That doesn't mean that he didn't sin on his way towards perfection. When God gave him his spirit, he didn't give him his spirit without measure. The only one who has ever received God's spirit without measure was Jesus Christ. When we are baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, we just receive a measure, and that's why we are supposed to grow in the knowledge of Christ in order to learn more and more as to how to live, to absorb more and more of God's knowledge and God's wisdom. And as I said, David grew up in a society which was a war-making society. And one of David's greatest problems, as we will see as we go through his life, was this desire to kill in war. It's fascinating to see how God dealt with that problem and how he made David understand. And David came to that understanding, but it took time. And we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We already find how David, a young lad, is described by those who knew him to King Saul. Notice verse 16 in 1 Samuel 16. I'm sorry, let's look at 1 Samuel 16 and look at verse 18. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 18. It says, "Then one of the servants answered Saul and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.'" So they recognized something was special about David. The Lord was with him. But at the same time, they also recognized him to be a man of war, a 17-year-old kid, from what we understand, how old he might have been at the time. He was already recognized as a man of war, and this means that God would have to deal with this weakness of David's. He would have to, because, you see, he is making a prophecy about David's. Let's keep your finger in 1 Samuel, in the book of Ezekiel. Let's go with me to the book of Ezekiel, and let's notice something in chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, and let's look at verse 24. And this is a prophecy which hasn't even been fulfilled yet. That's going to be something to be fulfilled in the millennium, in the future. And God is saying here, talking about the children of Israel and Judah. And he's saying here in Ezekiel 37 and verse 24, "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have all one shepherd. And they shall also walk, notice, in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant." And Jacob had to go through all kinds of experiences, too, in his life to become God's servant. And he says, "where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." So God made this clear, that David would be ruling over the houses of Israel and Judah in the millennium. So he would resurrect them, and other scriptures point that out, and he would rule over them as their prince. But with what kind of an attitude? You know, he would be ruling under Jesus Christ. Let's notice something about how Jesus Christ is described in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Very famous prophecy, but let's notice carefully what is being said here about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It says in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And the seal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." David would rule under Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Now, notice the reason why Christ is going to come back to this earth. Notice this in Psalm chapter 46. Let's start reading in verse 8. Psalm chapter 46 and verse 8. It says here, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth." You see, when Jesus Christ comes back, this world will be in absolute turmoil. It will be raged by war. So much so that Christ says, unless those days wouldn't be shortened, there would be no human flesh saved alive. No one would survive. Jesus Christ is going to return to end the madness of self-destruction of mankind. And notice what it says in verse 9. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. And he burns the chariot in the fire. That's why he's coming back. Now, if he wants to establish a government on this earth, which will be a peaceful government, then those who will serve under him will have to have that same kind of an attitude, looking for peace. You notice if you go with me to the book of Micah chapter 4, we read something about how this world will look like. In Micah chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 2. Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Notice, we just read that the houses of Israel and Judah will be following the judgments and the statutes and the commandments of God under Prince David. But now notice how the world is described in Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. It says, many nations shall even come and say, come to the house of God, when he is ruling in Jerusalem. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. Yes, he will do it directly, and he will do it through his servants, through you and me, including David. And we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. That's going to be the result of those who want to know God's way of life. That's what they're going to do. And they will beat their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They won't be taught war anymore. Those who will be ruling in the millennium won't teach war anymore, including David's. Including David's. Notice, verse 4. Everyone shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. The Bible is very clear. Nobody will serve under Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, in the millennium who delights in war. Because in Psalm 68, let's turn to Psalm 68, God tells us what he is going to do with people who delight in war and who are not willing to change. Psalm 68 and verse 30. This is what God is going to do. Psalm 68 and verse 30. It says, rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself as pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. But David had a long way to go. You see, brethren, we all have a long way to go. Some who have come into the church out of this world, who have fought in war, had a hard time, perhaps, to begin with, to see why it was wrong, why it is wrong. You know, David grew up in a society, as we will see as we go through his life, which was just filled with wars. One war after the other. And so what we find after he was anointed king by Samuel, although he didn't actually carry out his office, he wouldn't carry out that office for a long, long, long time. The very next incident is his fight with Goliath. Again, an incident which has been grossly misunderstood. And let's analyze it very carefully. Now, first of all, let's say this. There's no doubt that God looked with great favor at David's zeal, his desire to stand up for God, to do something for God, because here was Goliath, here were the Philistines, and they were just mocking the armies of Israel. And David was shocked to see that there was nobody there who would be willing to stand up for God. And so we read a few excerpts from this episode to see that his zeal for God was admirable. But there's also something else which David did say in 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 45. Because here in 1 Samuel 17, beginning in verse 45, the Philistine Goliath, who was of course a giant, that was a champion of the Philistine army, he was standing there and mocking the Israelites and mocking God and saying, there's nobody there who can fight against me, you're all afraid to do it. And here comes David, that young lad. He was not even able to carry the armor. Saul wanted to give him his armor, and he said, I can't do that, I can't even carry that, I'm not used to that. So he went without an armor. He just had a few stones and his sling, that's all he had. Facing this champion, this giant, he says in verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. So we see David's motive. He was standing up for God. No doubt about that. And this day, verse 46, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. See, in other words, he wasn't saying that I am going to do it. He submitted to God in that regard. He had the faith, the belief that God would do it. And I then will strike you and take your head from you, and this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Again, this was his motive, always focusing on God, never focusing on himself. Verse 47, and then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now that's what he said. But again, remember, he was a product of his upbringing. The question, of course, we got to ask when we read a scripture like that, and read it in the context with other scriptures, with other teachings of the Bible, if the battle is the Lord's, as David pointed out that it is, do we still have to battle for him? Do we have to take it into our hands and kill for God? You see, there is another episode earlier on in the Bible where God made clear that that wasn't the way he looked at things. You see, remember when Israel came out of Egypt and then Pharaoh came after them, and they were surrounded at the Red Sea. They didn't know what to do. But, I mean, this was still a million people, so they could have done something. But notice what Moses tells them. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel. Let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. And let's notice what Moses, under the inspiration of God, tells the Israelites. They were all afraid, of course. Pharaoh came pursuing them. So in Exodus 14, and beginning in verse 13, we read, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Let's ask the hypothetical question. You think that God could have said that to the Israelites when they were facing the Philistines? You think he could have said, God will accomplish for you today, for the Philistines, whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. There are passages in the Bible where God did exactly do that, where God totally wiped out Israel's enemies and Israel didn't have to fight at all. In this case, here in Exodus 14, that is exactly what happened. He goes on to say, the Lord will fight for you. Not you have to fight for the Lord. The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. That is the pattern God wanted to have set for the entire nation of Israel. If Israel would have continued to rely on God, he would have fought their battles for them. I won't be able to go into this today. I'll go into this next time. That how Israel decided to become a war-waging nation and why wars started and why God allowed it. Never intended it, allowed it. Now, I've given several years ago a series on military service and war where I pointed these things out anyhow. They're on our webpage, so if you want to, you can listen to them again. But you see, the point is, going back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, David decided that he had to do something. You don't find that God told him to do that. He had zeal for God, no question. But he grew up in a society where apparently those examples of Exodus had been forgotten. The fact that God could fight our battles for us, that he was able and willing to fight the battles for Israel then, as he would be willing and able to fight our battles for us today, as a nation, if we would only had the faith and belief and trust in God that he could do it. See, God doesn't change. These examples are written for our admonition. Now let's look, though, at 1 Samuel chapter 17, and let's see what David did do. In verse 51, "Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, and he took his sword," see, Goliath's sword, "and threw it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that the champion was dead, they fled." Now, they must have realized now, oh, well, I mean, God obviously is helping this young lad, and so when he is able to even kill our champion, then we'll better get out of here. And that's probably why they fled. Now, the question is, was this something, what David did right there, God was very pleased with? Now, didn't God give us all a commandment which said, "You shall not kill"? That's one of the ten. Now, some have said, oh, this doesn't apply to killing in war. I could never understand that rationale. Because, you see, if you look at even war today, people are being killed left and right. Innocent civilians are being killed left and right. I was just reading a paper this morning about what's happening over there in Iraq right now as we speak. And they point out, I don't know how many people have been killed on both sides and have been wounded. But all the civilians who are there pretty much cut off now in Fallujah, the paper I read today said, and nobody seems to care about them at all. You know, the interesting thing is when people came up with the idea that it's all right to fight in war, and some even said, you know, as a Christian, you had to fight in World War II on the American side against the evil forces of Nazi Germany. I said, well, hold on a second now. Let's just take this scenario as a moment. Let's say you are a Christian in the United States of America. And so according to that rationale, you have to fight in this war. So you are a pilot, let's say, and you are flying your airplane over there to Germany, and you then push a button and drop a bomb and wipe out cities. And so there are in those cities Christians who are conscientious objectors, not willing to fight, because they understand that fighting in war is wrong. But you, who are a quote-unquote Christian fighting in the U.S. Army, kill those brothers and sisters of yours. Now, how would you feel about that? You think that's justified? You think that's right? You think that is just a casualty of war we have to live with? I wouldn't be in that kind of a position, would you? Again, when God looked at what David did, he, without any question, was very favorably impressed about his attitude, about his zeal for the living God. Again, let's look at 1 Samuel 17 and see how David approached it in verse 26. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 26. When he was wondering why nobody was willing to stand up for God, when the Philistines were just mocking the Israelites, and he said in verse 26 of 1 Samuel 17, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who killed this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?' For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? See, that's where his focus was. Also look at verse 36. He's telling Saul, and Saul wanted him to, first of all, he said, oh, that's, you know, you can't do it, and then he wanted to give him the armor and the weapons. And he said to him in verse 36, your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living gods. You see, there's no question those Philistines were bad guys. I mean, we're not trying to justify what they were doing at all. The question we have to address, though, couldn't have got it differently? Couldn't he have done it differently? And would he not have done it differently if people like David would have asked him to? You know, God was pleased with David's zeal for him. He was pleased when the harlot Rahab saved the two spies. Remember that story? When the Israelites went to destroy Jericho, and here was this Rahab, this harlot, this prostitute, and she saves the two spies. And so she said, you know, once you come in, I know you will come in because God is fighting the battles for you, and so you will be victorious. Save me and save my father's house, and I will have this line of scarlet cord coming, you know, out of my house, and you will see then where we are. And Joshua, of course, gave the command that they would be saved. And so they were spared. They would not be killed. And so without any question, God was very pleased with Rahab's faith. As a matter of fact, you read Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. You can jot this down. It talks about the faith of Rahab. And because of her faith, she was saved. She had this belief that this army was fighting for God. God was with that army, and they would come in, and so she had better save those two spies. But you see, the point God was not pleased with is when Rahab lied. Remember when the people came in and asked her, you know, did you hide those spies? She said, no, I didn't. So she lied about it. But let's remember, though, who Rahab was. She was a prostitute. She grew up in the most evil and wicked society around. She did the best she could under the circumstances, what she could come up with. Now, there's a scripture in the Bible, in the book of Acts, saying the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he demands that all of us repent everywhere. So he was pleased with Rahab's faith, with Rahab's dedication. He was not pleased with her lie. That was a transgression of the Ten Commandments. Now, I have heard people say, oh, well, this shows, you know, that Rahab lied and God blessed her for that, which he didn't, not because she lied. But they say, oh, that's therefore all right then to lie under certain circumstances. See, that's always wrong. You see, you can never ever transgress God's law under no circumstance. It says it's impossible for God to lie. We are supposed to become like God is, perfect in character. So we have to come to the point where we will not lie under no circumstance. But let's go back now to this passage we just read in 1 Samuel 17, because there is something more to be said about it. David ran, he stood over the Philistine, he took his sword, that's Goliath's sword, see, David himself didn't have one, so he took Goliath's sword and threw it out of its sheath, and then he killed him. That's what we just read. Looking at this from a New Testament perspective, we know that this would mean David is going to be in trouble. Well, how can I say that? Well, let's look at a few scriptures. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel 17. Let's look at a few scriptures in the New Testament. First, go with me, please, to John chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. This is the episode where Christ is being arrested. And here is Simon Peter, and he thought he had to do something. He had to fight the battle for the Lord. And so what does he do? John 17, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, we'll later learn why he had a sword, he drew it And he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, I venture to say he was really aiming for his head. And the servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Don't take it out for the purpose of hurting, injuring, or killing another human being. Put it into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? He said, if my Father, in another passage, if my Father wanted me to be saved from these people who come to arrest me, he could send me legions of angels and they would fight so that I wouldn't be delivered to those people. He said, I don't need your sword for that purpose. He gets even stronger in the book of Matthew chapter 26. In the book of Matthew chapter 26, he makes a very striking statement which goes far beyond Peter's action because it talks to all of us. Matthew 26 and verse 52. We just read in verse 51 that here this person is not named, but we know from John it was Peter, that he took the sword and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Verse 52. And Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, in its sheath, as we have just read in the book of John. That's where it should be when it comes to our relationship with other human beings. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, Jesus is explaining here a timeless law. It's a law of consequences, of cause and effect. He says, all, that doesn't leave any exception, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. This goes far beyond the episode. He's just talking to Peter and saying, in this particular case, don't do it because I had to come in order to die. No. Christ goes a lot further in this statement. We've got to understand that this is an expression of a timeless law which is still in force and effect today, as it was at the time of Christ, as it was at the time of David, as it was at the time of Moses. He repeats it in Revelation chapter 13. Notice Revelation chapter 13 and verse 10. This is a prophecy still for the future, just prior to Christ's return. A warning to the church today. A warning to all of us today. He says in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. And then he says in verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. And he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. But here's the patience, the endurance, the perseverance, and the faith of the saints. Now, why is he saying that? Because it takes a lot of patience, a lot of perseverance, a lot of faith not to take the sword in a situation where we're being threatened, but to rely on God completely and let God fight our battles completely. That's why he's saying it takes the faith of the saints. And that's where it is, in a situation where the saints are being threatened. Don't take the sword, because if you do, you'll end up being killed by it. You see, you go into the history of the church, and you find so many times there were episodes where people were, quote-unquote, pacifists, where they didn't take the sword, where they didn't fight, and then a certain leader would die, and then somebody else would take its place, and then in most cases there was a split in that particular organization, and some stayed pacifists and others became warriors. And I could give you, as an example, the Paulicians, I could give you the Waldenses. It happened time and time again. As a matter of fact, I gave a speech in Spokesman Club one time, many, many years ago, over 20 years ago, where I used that scripture and I used a few more, and I pointed out that there was a grave danger and there was a distinct possibility that in the end time, many in God's church would take the sword. This was long before the worldwide Church of God ever changed their doctrinal teachings on whether it was right to fight in war. But just looking at those scriptures and just looking at the history of the church and looking at those warnings, it became apparent that that might happen. Now, we can say today we know it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen. But it had better not happen to us. But there's a caveat to everything I have said. Christ said, all who take the sword shall perish by the sword. But there is an unless. And that unless is pointed out in the book of Luke chapter 13. Let's go to that one. Luke chapter 13. And let's start reading in verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him, Christ, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What happened is Pilate had gone out on a rampage and had killed all kinds of Galileans. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things and, you know, others at that time didn't? He goes on, he says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Same words are used. Perish. But he says, unless you repent, that will happen to you. And so you have to use that scripture and read it in conjunction with the one in Matthew 26, where Christ says, all who take the sword shall perish by the sword unless they repent of it. Now, this may happen in this life. All those who haven't been called yet, they will get their chance again in the time of the great white throne judgment. But then they will have to repent of that, if they haven't repented of it earlier. Now, as we study the life of David, we see that David did repent. David came to the understanding that it was wrong, and he repented of it before he died. But we won't get to that today. That's why it's a series. But it took him time. It took him effort. You see, it takes us time and effort when we are struggling with a problem to actually finally get rid of it. Now, sometimes we might not even see it that we have the problem. David, when he was young, he didn't see it yet at all. But as he grew older, he did begin to see it. But let's go back now to 1 Samuel, and let's look at chapter 18 and verse 5. Because when Goliath was dead, when he had been killed, the Philistines fled. And the Israelites pursued him, and they obtained a great victory. And now in verse 5, we read that David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. See, after David had become Jonathan's friend, he became now the leader over the men of war. You could say the commander-in-chief today, perhaps under, of course, King Saul. So it looked like as if everything was working out for David. I mean, now he had become the friend of the son of the king, and he had become the chief executing officer of the army under the king. But you see, let's not forget that there is a law in place. We have already touched upon it, where Christ says, you know, whoever takes the sword shall perish by it. There are other ways how this law is being described. I'm just going to read them to you now because for lack of time. One way how this law is being described is in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, where you read, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. This law is also explained in the book of Numbers, chapter 32 and verse 23. Very famous passage. It says, take note, you have sinned against the Lord. You see, every sin in the ultimate sense is against God because God is the lawgiver. God has given us His law, and if we transgress His law, then we sin in the ultimate sense against Him as a lawgiver. And so Numbers 32 and verse 23 says, take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And let me ask you again, talking perhaps about our lives today, and I already mentioned the cause and effect situation. What about us today? Does this apply to us? As Mr. Mitchell pointed out in the sermonette this morning, sometimes we may think, well, we can get away with it. We can have fun with sin. But this is not what God says. God says, you have sinned against the Lord, and your sin will find you out. That's the law. It's the law. It's a timeless law. Let's turn to Job chapter 34. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel. Job 34. And here is Elihu, who is, again, expressing the same law. In his words, Job 34 and verse 11, it says, he, God, repays man according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his way. That is the New King James Bible. The Authorized Version says here, for the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. I like the Revised Standard Version the best, because this one says it this way. And according to his ways, he will make it befall him. See? According to his ways, he will make it befall him. You do something to somebody else, you can be rest assured it's going to come right back to you. That is a timeless law. And now going back to David, just using this as an example, we should learn from. Now everything I'm saying here, please don't misunderstand, David was a man highly honored by God. A man who would be a remarkable king in the millennium. But again, it doesn't mean that he was faultless, but it does mean that his heart was good. But notice what happened in David's case. After all these things apparently worked out in a good way. But let's read now in 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 6. Now it happens, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, and it should be really Philistines, it's not just referring to his killing Goliath, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And so the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David has 10,000s. So David was heavily involved in that war, obviously. David has slain his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can we have, can he have, but the kingdom? And so Saul eyed David from that day forward, or he viewed him with suspicion. Now notice, talking about cause and effect. Verse 10. And it happened on the next day, just a day went by, that a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied inside the house. And David played music with his hands, as the other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hands. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now let me ask you, the Bible only reports what happens. The Bible doesn't say here, really, what the spiritual relevance of these passages are. You're supposed, as a reader of God's Spirit, to figure this out. So let me ask you, can we see a connection here between the fact that David slew Goliath with the sword and that Saul tried to kill David with a javelin, a spear, you might say, a weapon of war, a sword, if you please, a small sword? And can we also see God's parts in the development of these events. Because why is it emphasized that this was a distressing spirit from God? He understands this was a demon. He understands that God sometimes works through demons, not because he makes them to do things, but those demons had already made up their mind. They want to do whatever they want to do to destroy whomever they can destroy. But there are many passages in the Bible, and I don't really have the time to go through them all, although I have some listed here, where this is pointed out. Now, we have a book that's out there, Angel, Spirit, and the Demon World, in which we go into a lot of examples. The one I do want to mention right now is the one in 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 19. And I'd like to read this to explain how God works sometimes through demons. It says in 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 19, and here Micah saw this in a vision. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? And so he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Now this was, in all likelihood, a demon who wanted to become a lying spirit. Now, of course, God cannot lie, and his holy and righteous angels do not lie. But, of course, demons do lie. Now, it's possible, and we point this out as a possibility in our booklet, that this might have been an angel who at this time chose to become a lying spirit. But in all likelihood, it's probably more talking about a demon. But the key I want to point out is how the scripture continues. And he said, God said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. So he allows the demon to do that. Now, we know from the book of Job that Satan can't do anything unless God allows him to. And Micah now is going on to say, now therefore look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. Well, the Lord only put a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets because he allowed the lying spirit to do that, you see. And that's why we read here that a distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. Now, this was a demon, but God allowed it. God allowed it for a reason, that that demon would now distress Saul. We haven't read it yet, but earlier in chapter 16, we find that when Samuel anointed David as king, that the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And at that moment, a spirit, a distressing spirit from God, it says, came upon Saul to trouble him. And at that time, the purpose was to bring David to the court of Saul. Because when that happened, people said, okay, now what do we do about it? Okay, well, here's somebody who can play the harp. And so they found David and brought him to the court of Saul. And every time David played the harp, it got better than Saul. So that was the involvement of God at that time, to bring David to the court. Now, here we see a different involvement. Here we see an involvement that God allowed now this demon to trouble Saul, and Saul then went so far as to try to kill David. But you see, if all the previous events wouldn't have taken place, that could not have happened. You see, here we have again a cause and effect situation. And before I close for today, I'd like to give you one more example. And this is all pretty much an introduction because we haven't even gotten into the more deep things in David's life. But I want to give you one more example as to what happened next. Because as time went on, Saul offered to give his daughter, Michal, I don't know how to pronounce it. It's probably Michal in the Hebrew, but probably pronounced differently over here. So it's a daughter of Saul. He gave his daughter to David as his wife, or he offered, rather, to give her as a wife to David. But you see, under a certain condition. Because what Saul had in mind, evil and wicked as he was, he wanted to get rid of David. And so in 1 Samuel 18, Beginning in verse 20, he reads, 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 20. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. It didn't please him because he was happy that his daughter would marry David. No, it pleased him because he thought that's the way of getting rid of David. It goes on to say, so Saul says, I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So he had a plan now concocted out in his mind, because now it's, he is saying, therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And Saul, verse 22, commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. Verse 23, and so Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I'm poor and lightly esteemed? Verse 24, and the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. And Saul said, verse 25, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So he thought, okay, if I tell David you have to bring me those, you know, you have to kill those two, these people, these 100 men, they of course are going to kill you, and finally I'm getting rid of this guy. But notice what happens. Verse 27. David arose, they told him, of course, that's what Saul had said. David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men. Not just the 100 Saul had asked for, but 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, kind of a gross kind of a thing, but that's what they did. And they gave them in full gown to the king, you know, you visualize that scene, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Well, you know, Saul couldn't get back on his word, and so he gave him, grudgingly, I suppose, Michal, his daughter, as a wife. But you see, it is illustrating how kind of a nature David had. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. I mean, Saul had only asked for 100. But you see, he was the kind of a guy he was. And so he went out and he killed 200. Now, the consequences were predictable. Michal was given to David as his wife, but notice verse 28. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, because yes, of course, you see, I mean, he couldn't have done that without God helping him, and Saul recognized that too. And thus Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. And so the Bible then states in verse 30 that the princes of the Philistines went out to war, maybe because they wanted to avenge now what David had done to them, killing 200 of their men. Again showing war breeds more war. War never. The wars of humans, that is, never will bring about peace. If we think that the wars we are fighting today in this world are going to bring about lasting peace, we are definitely deceiving ourselves. You know, we know that when Christ comes back, he is going to come back to stop the madness of total cosmicides, which is going on at that time, fighting, people fighting against each other left and right. But now, let's go on to read here. And so it was in verse 30, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. See, he was becoming known now as a mighty warrior. Like we have today, lots of people we look at and we call them even great, you know, those who have become mighty warriors, Alexander the Great, and others have become the Great, Charlemagne the Great. And I was reading an article recently, those who have been good leaders of the nation, but they have been living peaceful lives, they're not being called the great. It looks like men always look at those who have been done tremendous acts of war, and then they are called the great. And so we read now the reaction of Saul in chapter 19 and verse 1, Now Saul spoke to Jonathan and his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. That was his reaction. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. And so God now, when you go on with that story, intervened in using Jonathan to persuade Saul to change his mind. But you see, all of this was allowed by God, because remember, it is introduced by the fact that a distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. All of this is allowed by God to show David that killing in war is wrong. It's not the solution to man's problems. But David didn't understand that yet. It was too new to him. Many people in the church today even don't understand that yet. Still thinking that it is right to go out to war and to fight. Many do. They don't have quite understood that yet because perhaps of the upbringing. But now notice, before I conclude today, in 1 Samuel 19, verse 8, what happens next? And there was war again. As I said earlier, I mean, it's like there's one war after the other. There's war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now notice this. So he goes out, he fights with the Philistines, and he strikes them, and they flee from him. Now take note now of the following events, because it's important again to see the connection between cause and effect. And this next verse makes this very, very clear. Beginning in verse 9. So David had just struck the Philistines just had fled from him. Now, verse 9, the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hands, and David was playing music with his hands, and then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall, so David fled and escaped that night. You see, I want to give you this thought until we come back together again for the second part of the series. David had killed the Philistines. Saul tried to kill David, being influenced by an evil spirit, quote-unquote, from the Lord, showing that God allowed it. And God doesn't allow those things unless there is a reason. And even as the Philistines fled from David, so now David had to flee from Saul. Do we see any connection? So until next time, let's think about these things a little bit more deeply.